Then I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read the verses 14 through 21. Our text is verses 14 through 19. That's found on page 1820 in your pew Bible. It is a prayer of Paul, a prayer that he began already at verse 1. You can see in Ephesians 3, verse 1, how he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he was going to offer his prayer, but he first has to speak a word of the administration of God's grace given to him, and then in verse 14 he comes back to this prayer. So we'll pick it up at verse 14, we'll read to verse 21. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now our text is the verses 14 through 19, the prayer of Paul, not including the doxology. May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a culture that I think we'd all agree is fascinated with power. The dominant cultural concept of our day sees all of life in terms of power, oppressors and oppressed. There are people who have power, there are people who do not. Those who have it shouldn't, those who don't should. It's a rather simple framework, as well as with all anti-Christian worldviews, it is fatally flawed. Take our fearless Prime Minister, who tells us he is eager to advance his agenda in our country and that he is attempting to reshape our culture, reshaping it in a Marxist image. And yet for all of his promises, he struggles with keeping his word. He promises change to how elections are decided, but does not deliver. He promises a more transparent government, but is actually more opaque than any before it. He promises great freedom for MPs, but has reduced their input significantly. It's almost as though he'll do or say anything to gain power, and then do whatever he wants with that power. Which isn't surprising, because that's human nature. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, we say, and we recognize what that means. We recognize that without constraints or without limits, without accountability, we don't get better, we get worse. The philosopher Plato recognized this. He told the story of the Ring of Gyges, in which a man freed from accountability becomes a murderous tyrant who takes over the throne of his kingdom. A more familiar version of this concept would be The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. In the heart of that story is the one ring that rules them all, a ring that inevitably corrupts its owner, making him or her wicked and cruel. And we know what's being pictured for us in these stories. It's human nature, or better, our sinful nature that rebels against God and desires to sit upon the throne of heaven and earth so that all men will bow before us in servitude, which is simply to say we want power. We want to be free from God. We want to be free to do what we want, free to control ourselves, free to impose our will. We may not think this is true of us, but remove the constraints, remove the limits, remove those things that hold us accountable. Give an unlimited credit card to any one of us that you never have to pay back. And my guess is poor choices will be made. Power has a tendency to twist us and pervert us. Be because we are unchanged, because we have this sinful nature within, because we do not use power to glorify God. Power corrupts us. Almost all power corrupts us. For there is a power that does not, and it's the power for which Paul prays in our text. This prayer of Paul, which after the description of God the Father, divides rather nicely into two parts in the verses 16 through 17a and then 17b through 19, has at the heart of the two petitions that form this prayer the idea of power. In verse 16, Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, God the Father may strengthen you with power." And then in verse 18, he, in his second petition, says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power." Which is to say, Paul is quite simply in this petition, or in this prayer rather, praying for power, praying that we might have power, that we might be filled with power, but not like the power of our world. Not like the power that desires and seeks and legislates and demands. No, for Paul, the power for which he prays is altogether different. It is not the power of this world, the power of sin and the power of rebellion against God. No, Paul kneels before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, acknowledging thereby the priority and primacy of God, humbling himself before the Creator and Sustainer of life, testifying that this is the God who has sovereignty over all. And he seeks that his people might have power to serve him. And we should too. Now we need to appreciate what power Paul is referring to in this passage if we're going to see how distinctive and unique the Christian life is going to be. And we are helped by this when we wrestle with the opening words of verse 16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, God the Father may strengthen you with power." There's a connection here between the provision of power, the glorious riches of the Father, or the power rather that the apostle seeks for us in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and the source of that provision, which is the glorious riches of God the Father. The power that Paul seeks for us is a power that flows from God. What is that power? What is Paul talking about? Well, when we reflect on the other times that Paul uses this phrase, we learn that he's often referring to the riches that have been obtained for us in Christ. In verse 8 of this same chapter, for example, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or put another way, the glorious riches of God, or the riches of his glory, which are ours because of Christ. Because Christ has accomplished something on the cross and obtained for us all of these blessings. What the Lord has won for us in Jesus, all the blessings and benefits that are ours because we're redeemed by God, are the riches of his glory, or his glorious riches. So that what Paul really is praying for here is the fulfillment of God's redeeming purpose towards his people. He's asking God the Father to give us what he has obtained for us in Christ. It's not the need, you understand, of the people. It's not simply that we're weak and therefore we need power that moves Paul to make this petition. It's not even the fact that God is powerful and so is able to work in the lives of his people, and therefore Paul looks to him for help and strength. It is that Paul knows that God has sent his Son to obtain for us life-renewing power so that we can experience and enjoy the blessings that God has prepared for us. And for that very reason, Paul prays. He prays that God would fulfill his plan for us, that he would do what he promised us in Jesus. Now, sometimes we miss this vital element to our prayers. We think we only pray for what we don't have, what we haven't been given or don't enjoy. I mean, why would I pray for something I already have? That doesn't really make sense. Which is why so often our prayers are filled with requests for things we need, but not for things that we already enjoy. But praying this way makes perfect sense if we recognize, A, how utterly dependent upon God we are, and B, that God has obtained all of these things for us in Jesus Christ, so that we will come to God and say, Lord, you have done this. You've done this for me. Now give to me what you have obtained on my behalf. We seek, therefore, the greater experience of God's saving work. We seek more of what God has obtained for us when we pray in the way that Paul here prays. If we understand that, we understand why Paul prays for what he does in this first petition of his prayer. Well, actually, before we get to the reason for Paul's prayer for power, we need to pause and consider the second phrase of verse 16. Paul has prayed for power from the glorious riches of the Father's goodness in Christ, but it's not power in itself, like some superhuman gift that suddenly turns us into the incredible Hulk of Christians that he seeks for. No, he asks for power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's a lovely turn of phrase, as so much of this prayer is. And it challenges us to think through Paul's words, especially what he means by the inner being. Now, here we are helped by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, which are very similar, as our translations have it. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. A more literal translation of that verse would be, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man, the outer being, is everything related to our physical reality. Not just our skin and bones, mind you, but everything that is essentially physical. The inner man is everything related to our spirituality, that other part of our existence, that part that our world loves to deny, but is very real nonetheless. Although it's not merely our spiritual side, it's our born-again spiritual side that's being referred to here. And it is this inner being that the apostle desires to see strengthened now by the Holy Spirit. And he knows that we need the Spirit of Christ for that strengthening. And so he seeks from God what only God can accomplish, that he should make our hearts, our spirits, our souls strong. Strong so that we might embrace Christ more and more fully. As Paul puts it, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now here's the purpose for all of this prayer that Paul has prayed thus far. He wants riches, or power rather, and he wants power which flows from God the Father, which flows from God the Father by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives. And he prays for all of this so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now we might find this aspect of Paul's prayer confusing. After all, he's writing to Christians that he has acknowledged are elect before the very foundations of the world, who are believing, who trust and love the Lord. How can he desire that Christ dwell in their hearts through faith? That's the kind of thing that you pray for unbelieving family and friends. We don't need to pray for that as believers, do we? I mean, if we are a believer, we are already united to Christ, and if we're united to Christ, why do we have to pray that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith? It doesn't make much sense. But it does if you remember that Paul is asking the Lord to fulfill his promises, to fulfill his grace within our lives. It might help us to understand this if we stretch the language of Paul a bit. Our translations do us a bit of a favor when they translate the Greek word as may dwell or as dwell, which is a good translation of the original. A word that refers to taking up residence, to living in a home, to residing somewhere permanently. In fact, we have a rather compelling example of what that means in the couple that stood before us this afternoon. These two young people are going to be married, Lord willing, this week, and then they will take up residence in their home together. And when that happens, when anybody moves into a home and makes it their own, that home takes on the characteristics of its owners. Decorating choices are made. Furniture is bought. Things are hung on the wall that speak of the people that live there. And so it is that whether it's a week, a month, or a few years down the road, when we walk into the home, we can identify it as the home belonging to these people, unique to them. Well, that's what Paul's praying for here, you see. He's praying that the Ephesian Christians might experience more and more the presence of Christ in their lives, so that he would dwell more and more in the entirety of their existence. That he wouldn't be just a room in their lives, that he wouldn't be just a basement apartment in their lives, but that he would take over the whole house of their lives. He's asking that they would experience more fully and more extensively and more completely the renovating and indwelling power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And who wouldn't want that? I realize by nature we don't want that. Because that means that we have to surrender our lives. That means we have to sacrifice and go in a new direction. That means we have to live in a way that is not comfortable, in a way that is costly. By nature, we don't want that. We want to be free of God. We want to be less godly, more selfish, less Christ-like, more sinful. But when the grace of God comes into our lives and opens our eyes to see the misery of sin, and when we realize our hopeless condition and experience then the saving work of God in our lives, surely then we no longer want that lifestyle, no longer want that burden, no longer want that slavery. Then we want to taste more and more of God's goodness and find ourselves kneeling before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, praying that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Which is to say, we pray that the Lord would take over more, would fulfill more, would shape more, would renew more, would equip more. We long to be more under the dominion of Christ in our thinking and in our emotions, in our actions and in our desires, in our relationships, in our worship, in everything. We long to be filled with Christ so that in every aspect of our being, he is present, he is evident. We want to be more Christ-like. And that's the power that Paul prays for in the life of the believer. A power that would make us more humble, more sacrificial, more holy. To be more Christ-like is to be more like the Christ who walked upon the earth in his humiliation. It is to be kind to those who are cruel to us. It is to be sacrificial in our service to the Father. It is to be willing to give everything in praise to God. It is to live our lives so devoted to him that we retain nothing but the praise of his name. Our world wants power to advance itself. We want power to lose ourselves, to lose ourselves in the indwelling presence of Christ, to lose ourselves so that Christ is all and all. Now, along the way, it's challenging for us to remember this. We sometimes forget as Christians that this is what our desire should be. All of us have moments, I think, in our lives when we recognize that the overwhelming greatness of Christ is awesome and we desire to be more fully in him. But truth be told, there are also a lot of times when we're not as passionate about the Christian life. We stumble and struggle and sometimes suffer from self-satisfaction. We get content. We think we're enough and what we have is enough. We think our piety and our passion for the Lord is enough, that our worship of God is enough. We think, what's the big deal? Why are people so excited about the Lord? It doesn't really matter. We look around at our life and we don't see the need for those passionate strivings after the Lord in the Christian life. Bible studies, that's for new Christians. Active prayer life, that's just for people in trials. Worshiping regularly on the Lord's Day, that's for people with nothing else to do. And so often then, our passion for the Lord, our piety for the Lord diminishes. And then we need to remember this prayer. We need to remember what Paul is asking for here. He's asking that we might more fully experience the power of Christ, so that we might lose ourselves, that we might sacrifice ourselves, that we might more willingly serve within this church and kingdom. Now, that's a frightening thought. I understand that. That's a demanding thought, and it's one that we should share with the Apostle Paul, one that we have to pray for ourselves and for our family members. But we ought to pray it not only in terms of the first portion of this prayer, but also and especially in light of the second petition of this prayer. You can't really understand the first unless you also embrace the second. Why would anybody want to surrender their lives in such a way as Paul expects in the first portion of this prayer unless they know the second part? That part that speaks of being rooted and established in love, and so have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, there's a lot that's said in this second petition, but I think it's not hard to get the sense of what Paul's on about. Paul wants us to know the love of God. It is the love of God that has rooted and established us in salvation, in the church. Paul has already mentioned this in his letter, writing in chapter 1 in the verses 4 and 5. In love, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Why did God choose us? Why did God predestine us in Christ? Was it to fill a number? Was it just because He wanted to show His power? Why did He do these things? Paul tells us why. Because He loved us. Our salvation is not some cold, calculated affair where God chooses to fill some mystic number or prove His power. God predestined His love, predestined us in love. It was His love for us that fueled His redemptive plan for our lives. So that we are rooted and established, we are solid, we are in a place of security and stability eternally because of His love. And that should already be enough to overwhelm our spirits and fill our hearts with joy and wonder. For how often do we meditate on this simple truth of our salvation? That before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad, God, who knew the truth of who we are, knew what we would do, knew our depravity, knew our wickedness, knew our enslavement to sin, yet loved us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So that our being here, our belonging to the company of the redeemed, our being saved, is entirely owing to the love of God. And surely knowing that changes how we relate to Him, how we view Him, how we think of Him. No longer can we perceive God as a cruel and tyrannical God. No longer is He a God that we must approach cap in hand, trying desperately to justify our need of His grace. No, this is the Heavenly Father who has loved us and loves us still. Think of it this way. In the way that Tim Keller recently said it, that the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. And we have that kind of access to the Heavenly Father, for He loves us. Can you begin to see why Paul wants us to know this love? To grasp how wide, long, and high and deep is that love of Christ, that love that surpasses knowledge. Now notice that. Notice the elements of this prayer. We need to grasp the enormity of God's love, and we need power to do that. And that love can only truly be understood when we think of it in terms of Christ. Each of those elements is important to reflect on and appreciate. And we do understand something of all of that when we think about those dimensions that Paul uses to describe the love of God. How wide is God's love? How long and high is it? How deep is it? That's what Paul wants us to discover. And imagine that we set out to do that, to find the limits, the measurements of God's love. How far will we have to go? The width of God's love is as wide as creation itself. For God so loved the world, that is His created cosmos, that He gave His only Son. We've already seen something of the length of God's love, because God's love stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And love's height? Its height stretches all the way to heaven itself, to the very throne room of God. Its depth? Oh, its depth goes down to the deepest and darkest confines of the grave. Or to use the language of the psalmist, if I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The love of God is all around us. It is ahead of us, it is above us and beneath us. We are surrounded by a love that we cannot know the limits of. A love that watches over us while we sleep, when we're anesthetized in the surgical theater, when we're alone, when we're worshiping with God's people, when we're wayward, when we doubt, and when we rejoice in great joy. And in this love, we are free to live and move and serve and to grow and mature. When we know how deeply loved we are freed to become the people God has created and redeemed us to be. That's what happens when you know the love of God. You grow and mature. It takes a while. Old habits die hard. We still have this tendency to doubt God's love for us and to question it, especially when we're going through dark times. But we're helped in this uncertainty by, and we're helped rather in this uncertainty by our enemies, the devil, the world, and even our own flesh. They tell us that that slavery is better than freedom, that pornography is better than purity, that wealth is better than poverty, that pride is better than humility. And we believe their lies. Why wouldn't we? We're so used to having to fend for ourselves, so used to having to prove our own worth, so used to having to show that we are worthy, that this makes all sense to us. Yet the more we reflect on God's love, the more we see it and experience it, not just personally, also personally, but even communally. The more we see how God deals with His people and surrounds His church with love, the more we relax and rest and recognize that His is the way of life, the way of peace, and the way of joy. The more we know how deeply and profoundly loved we are, the more we stop striving after ourselves and start growing up in the love of God, that love that is ours in Christ Jesus. It is indeed in Christ Jesus that we can only understand this love. In the Christ Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. For the cross will always and forever remind us of how deep God's love is. What shall we say in this, to this rather, says Paul in Romans 8 and 31, verses 31 and following. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? When we meditate upon the enormity of God's love, God's love given to us in Jesus Christ, who paid the debt for our sins, then we will come to realize the greatest privilege and blessing is that we belong to the company of God's people, loved by Him in Christ with a perfect love. And in that love, we can finally flourish. As a foster family, we have the privilege of seeing this with great regularity. The children that the Lord sends into our care are almost invariably from broken homes and have suffered a great deal. Most recently, we cared for a little boy who had clearly suffered great trauma in his life. We did not know what trauma it was, but the evidence of it was everywhere. It was in the way he walked, in the way he ate, in the way he spoke or didn't speak, in the way he looked at his hands, in the way that he cried or didn't cry, in his delayed emotional, physical, and mental development, in every aspect of his life, it was evident that the absence of love had done great harm to him. But then bit by bit, his defenses lowered, his fear ebbed, his joy increased, and his development renewed. A loving home, which is a home that provides and protects, gave this little boy an environment to grow in, and grow he did. Physically, of course, emotionally, undoubtedly, but still, he grew. And for the believer, it's even more profoundly true. When we understand how we have been drawn from a world of oppression, cruelty, and fear, where everything's about our having to earn our own, to defend ourselves, to prove our worth, into a world of tenderness and grace, It is then that we can finally begin to grow. When we fear, we hesitate. What if we do something wrong? What will people say? What will God say? Will I be punished? When we are fearful, we are hesitant and very quickly defensive. People that are constantly under a sense of threat, that see the world as a place filled with danger, obviously adopt a defensive stance. A spouse that criticizes us is perceived then as someone trying to harm us. A friend that suggests we should do better is someone we don't want to be around. And when any hint of correction comes our way, we inevitably lash out and point out the failings of the other because we have to defend ourselves. And we certainly avoid admitting the truth of who we are and how we need to do better. We marvel at those people in our lives that make mistakes and seem to just roll with it. They say, you know what? I made a mistake. I didn't get that right. I'm going to try better. We can't admit anything for fear that we'll be mistreated and taken advantage of. Our whole emotional and spiritual existence is tense and strained and exhausting. And there's not a lot of time for growth and maturity. Our anxiety is high, and we have this sense of dread that stalks our footsteps. What if people find out the truth of who we are, of the sorrow we're enduring, of the pain that we experience? But then, we come into the home of the Father, and He surrounds us with love, and we do away with these debilitating tendencies and are freed both to grieve our failures while ultimately rejoicing in the grace of God towards us. We come home a little sheepish maybe, a little embarrassed at times, a little humbled undoubtedly. But we come home like the prodigal son, knowing that life in our Father's house is better than the pleasures of sin for any time. And indeed, if we want to be mature, fully formed people, the kind of people that God has created us to be and redeemed us to be, if we want to be mature, which is what Paul means when he writes about being filled to the measure of the fullness of God. This is another way to describe a mature Christian. If we want to be mature, we need to know the enormous love of God. And to do that, we're going to need help. We're going to need power. Power that is far beyond our ability to grasp, that stretches from very eternity past and reaches to very eternity future. That is as high as heaven and as low as the deepest sin we've ever committed. And we're going to have to try and grasp just how big that love is. And so Paul prays for power. Power that we might be indwelt more fully by Jesus Christ. Power that we might be that because we know just how great our God is. Not for power the way the world seeks it. Not for power to get our way or power to subject others to our will. Exactly the opposite, isn't it? The power that fills the believer is the power to become more and more Christ-like. The power to become more and more mature. And that's the power we should all pray for. That's the power we should all desire. We should put away the tendencies of our world and the thoughts of our age. And stop living the way that our world does and seek instead the power of Christ, which is the power to serve, the power to glorify, the power to wonder and worship, to stand in awe of the love of God that is ours, and to marvel at how deep it is, how wonderful and rich it is, and how secure we are, so that we might live and enjoy the world that He has given us to live in. Let's ask Him for that now in prayer. Shall we pray? Merciful God, You who are the creator and sustainer of all things and from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, we are all Your creatures. You have made us and sustain us. You are the source of life and the sustainer of it. To You we now bow because You are the one who is able out of the glorious riches that You have obtained for us in Jesus Christ, to strengthen us through power or with power, through Your Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that more and more Christ dominates our hearts through faith. And we pray these things because, Lord, You have loved us already. rooted and established us in Christ, and earnestly seek therefore the power that you've promised, together with all the saints, that enables us to grasp something of the width, length, height, and depth of your love in Christ Jesus, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that we might mature, that we might grow and develop, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord, we pray this. We certainly pray this for Colin and Sarah, who have today professed their faith. But we pray this for every member of the church. We pray this for everyone who worships with us today. We pray that each one may grow in power to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Then our song of response is 350.